You've heard the saying, undoubtedly, inquiring minds want to know. And there is a sense in which that's how we learn best. We ask questions. And life is filled with all sorts of questions, some more important than others, some we might even argue are trivial. There are questions that I recalled this week thinking about this. Questions like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Have you ever heard that question? I'm not sure that that really matters. It seems a bit irrelevant. There's another one like, when do fish sleep? I asked someone this week, just because it was on my mind, when do fish sleep? Her response was, well, they sleep with their eyes open. Well, that was helpful, except then I noted that I believe they have to continue to move in order to breathe. Is that right? Is my understanding of fish correct at that point? So when do fish sleep with their eyes open while they're moving? Obviously, their sleep's not like our sleep. But again, those questions really don't matter. They're fun, perhaps, a way to open up a child's mind to inquire even further. But now in our study of 1 Corinthians 15, we come to a question that, in a sense, the entire chapter has been building to. A couple of questions, really. They're printed there in your text of God's Word. I printed them here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35, the Apostle Paul says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come?" How are the dead raised? Or what kind of body will they have? Now we know since the beginning of chapter 15, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with this issue of the resurrection, primarily the future resurrection that every believer has in front of them, and he has undoubtedly been addressing some skeptics. We know there were skeptics there in Corinth. He's addressing some who are just confused by their former Greek traditions. He's trying to clear up and clarify, and he's made a really strong argument that suggests simply that there is a future resurrection for everyone who dies in the Lord. If that were not so, then Christ himself was not resurrected, and if he was not resurrected, then we're wasting our time here this morning. Our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. Our sins are still unforgiven. So he's made his case. He's established the future resurrection of believers, and this question or these questions linger. What will that be like? It's a reasonable question, I think, that we should want to know, if this is our future, what it will be like. It's a reasonable question if you've ever lost a loved one who you know that within a few days began to decay. It's a reasonable question to ask, what will this resurrection be like? How is it, and in what way will our bodies be raised? I believe it'll happen, we might say, but now, how will it happen? The resurrection of a body is a curious thing to consider. It's a strange thing to consider. I mean, if you've been in the presence of a loved one who's just died or just hours after death, it's maybe not so hard to conceive that that body might rise up again. I mean, there it lays intact. But that, as I said, doesn't last very long. The natural function of decay takes over. We know if we went to older graves and dug them up, we'd find nothing there. We wouldn't even find bones there after enough time. That body has returned to dust. It becomes food for worms. That's what happens to every human body that dies. And so this question is, what about that then? What about those folks who have died? What about those who are nothing left but dust? Or what if a body was burned, maybe even as a part of the conclusion of their time on earth? It's becoming very common now. Cremation. What about those folks? They're nothing but an urn of ashes, and fine ash at that. Now we're okay to ask those kind of questions. How? And in what way? But I would warn you, and I think Paul would warn us, the whole context of this chapter is, be careful that you don't just continue to ask questions. That your questions are, in fact, masquerading your unbelief, that you just doubt this is true, that you just are rejecting it. And so you just keep throwing up questions. And again, that's the position of the cynic that could be in view here. I'm not so sure that it is. But in any case, we want to be careful as Christians that we're not in that category Paul identifies as ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We just won't let truth, clearly revealed in Scripture, be settled in our minds. And so Paul would say, settle this. There is a future resurrection. And then from that position, ask this question. Ask it sincerely. It's a reasonable question. How are the dead raised? What kind of body? And then we get his response. And it's an interesting response. It starts in verse 36 with two words in my translation of the English Bible, you fool. And right away, we're inclined to think backwards and say, well, Pastor Steve told me it was a very reasonable question, and now the Apostle Paul is telling me it's not reasonable at all to ask such a question. You could interpret that way. What a foolish person would ask such a question. I don't think that's what Paul means. I think what Paul means is you're asking a reasonable question, but it is really foolish that you would posit it in such a way as to suggest that you have no idea. Because in reality, his whole point is going to become, it's just obvious. The real heart of the question should be obvious to anyone who is of a certain age, an age of some kind of understanding. And so when you read that, you fool, I think we could say it this way. Why don't you just think? Well, I'm asking this question, how are the dead raised? What kind of body is it? And Paul's response is, why don't you just think? You're not thinking. I want you to think. He wants us to see what is obvious. Now, this is not a foreign thing to the Apostle Paul, certainly not foreign concerning the things that we would say are the deepest things, the most profound things, the most difficult things to understand. If you'll turn back, keep your place in 1 Corinthians 15, but turn back to Romans chapter 1. He has the same idea about a thing that is well beyond reasonable human understanding, a thing like God. I mean, we try to think and conceive of God, and everywhere we would arrive at the same conclusion. It's beyond us to comprehend God. Yet there in Romans chapter 1, if you'll look at verse 19, here's what Paul says. That which is known about God is evident. That's, I think, the same thing. You fool who would ask, what is God like? Or you fool who would say, is there a God? Reasonable questions, but you're just missing the obvious. Notice what he says. This is a God that is known, that is evident. And furthermore, the end of verse 19, it's God himself that made it evident, that made himself evident. For since the creation of the world, you can see things that can't be seen about him. He calls them here invisible attributes. You can see his invisible attributes. You can see his power, his divine nature. Look, you can see them clearly. You can see them clearly if you'll just look. And not only that, you can understand. You can understand through what has been made, and therefore, you're a fool. It's the same idea. Therefore, you don't have any excuse for positing this ridiculous notion, is there a God? And if there is a God, how could I know him? Paul says, you just need to look around and you can see him. You just need to see what is obviously there. It's the same idea now with this idea of a resurrected body. Paul is saying, all you have to do is just look. All you have to do is just look. And so he says here in 1 Corinthians 15, if you go back there, we're going to consider some things. I'm going to offer you up some illustrations that will help you to see, that will help you to understand, because it is really just obvious. You'll see it in verse 36 again. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He says, let me give you an illustration. The illustration is of a seed. Now, children here will remember this, because it hasn't been that long ago that you saw something like this. Your teacher, your parent, your grandparents were teaching you this. Some of you that are older like me have to be reminded of these things. And that really is going to be Paul's point. But this is simply a picture of the ordinary growth of a seed, right? It just starts with the seed. And then we do what would be considered by reasonable thinking people a curious thing. We decide that the best way to get something out of that seed is to bury it in dirt. So we take that seed and we bury it in dirt. And then we tell our kids, if we put a little water on that dirt, let's just watch. Let's just watch and see what happens. Well, kids are impatient and they might be tempted to dig up the dirt and say there's nothing happening. In fact, it looks worse than it did when I put it in there because it appears to be dying. And that's exactly what's happening. It's dying. But eventually that death produces a sprout. And that sprout will eventually produce a flower. And that flower will produce a fruit. Now, I searched out this image so that I could show it to you this morning. I need a high-def image so it's not blurry when I put it up there. And sad to say, the best I could come up with is an eggplant. I could have thought of 1,000 fruits or products of seeds that would be more appealing, perhaps. But there it is. All right? So you see that. And Paul is saying, you who would ask, how is it that something that dies could be resurrected into something else? And he says, well, it's just obvious. All you have to do is consider the seed, the sprout, the flower, and the fruit. Do you see that? You say, yeah, we see that. But here's the deal. I said of us that are older, we've seen that and known that for so long that we completely take it for granted. We completely have lost the miracle of it all, that a seed could die and produce something that is that seed, but yet completely different. It happens so often all around us all the time. We just ignore it. We don't see the miracle in it. It's too familiar to us. And so the Apostle Paul says, it's really foolish to act like you can't understand resurrection when in fact it's around you all the time. All you have to do is think about a seed. He kind of has that sort of insulting tone when he stood before a very important man, King Agrippa, back in Acts chapter 26. He's making his case before a very, very important man, undoubtedly a learned man, and notice what he says. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Now just think for a minute, if we as Christians, we're resurrection people, and a part of it is because we're amazed by even suggesting that a human body could rise from the dead. And yet the Bible's retort to that is, you shouldn't be so shocked by that. It happens all around you all the time. And you should then begin to understand from what can easily be observed. Paul isn't, I don't think, then saying it's a foolish thing to ask and you're acting like a fool. I think he's saying, engage your mind, engage your perception, and see and remember what is obviously all around you all the time. This happens, and very importantly, notice what he says, death isn't a barrier to that. This can't happen. This thing you see happen all around you all the time, it can't happen unless death happens first. So Christians, the principle here for us, a reminder always for us, death is no barrier to the ultimate plan of God. It's just an element of that plan, and it's an essential element. We can't do away with it, or we won't have a resurrected body. You can't resurrect something that hasn't yet died. And so it gives us a perspective of this understanding that's hugely significant, that's really important to us, that we would try to understand this. And it's not that hard. Paul just says, you can grasp this idea. Just look at the plants and remember, only God can do this. He says that there. It's God who determines what body that seed will wear. And each of those bodies are unique. They're not all the same. Every flower is different. Every flower of the same kind is different. Every petal on every flower is different. God determines the body that seed will wear. It's a fascinating thing. God's doing this, and it's an amazing, miraculous thing. We take it for granted, and so we ask stupid questions like, how could it possibly be that the dead would be raised? Paul says, you should be able to see it. And then he moves from that illustration, he makes another illustration. First, plants, now animals. Notice what he says in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, then there's the flesh of beasts, then there's the flesh of birds, and then there's the flesh of fish. Just look around you again, he says. I want you to understand, it's been around you all along. There is this idea of death that precedes a unique life, a unique body. And then he says, now consider all the bodies. Consider all the variety of bodies. And none of them are alike. We think of identical twins. There's really no such thing as an identical twin. There's no two human beings who have ever lived since the beginning of the planet that are identical. They're different. What makes us look the way we look, besides the fact that we eat too much, but what makes us look the way we look at the molecular level are the proteins that form the walls of our shells. Those proteins which are made up of amino acids. Amino acids that are measured in nanometers. They are tiny, tiny elements of life. And then those tiny things expand themselves out, connect themselves, and with the variety that we know, and there's much that we don't know about the amino acids that make up the proteins of our body, but with the variety that we do know, I read this week, they can form a variety of proteins and therefore molecular cell structure, and therefore you look like you look and I look like I look. And that happens in octadecillion varieties. That's one with 57 zeros after it. That's just another way of saying we have no idea how many different options there are. Octadecillion seems like a good place to stop trying to count. By the way, you can't count that high. And I learned this week, and I decided not to bring it, but now it's on my mind. I got to get it off my mind. The amount of power that is required by a computer to even calculate that number, let alone the amount of brain power that, right, you might have to use, and you don't have it. So the idea, Paul is saying, no two bears are alike. No two bees are alike. No two flower petals are alike. No two snowflakes are alike. That's the one we learn when we're kids. No two people are alike. What is he saying? Think about this. Think about this question. How is it possible? And in what way? God deciding this, the shape of this thing after death, after the seed dies, and now a body of God's making with incredible variety, staggering variety. And then while you're thinking, he says, think about this. Think about the astronomical wonder that surrounds us all the time. The sun and the moon and stars differing from stars. And he says it's all around you all the time. This glory and that glory and the other glory. Look up at the stars. And it's been beautiful weather. You can look up at the stars tonight. It'll be hard to see them past the fireworks, I guess. But they're out there. They're up there. And sometimes we just stand and gaze, and there they are. And you can ask your children, what do stars look like? Well, they all look alike. They look like stars. But they're not all alike. Not to the astronomer. There are white dwarf stars. There are what are called the main sequence stars. There are the giants, and then there are the supergiants. And it sounds to me like those are not very technical terms. They were kind of making this up as we go along. We find something bigger than the other thing, and it's a giant thing. I don't know what comes after supergiant. But I suspect there's one of those out there somewhere. But these are the stars, and even in the stars, there's this incredible variety. Each one having its own expressive glory. Just think about it, he's saying. Just think about it. And think about where death falls into that. It ushers in all those possibilities. It's a staggering thing. And he's talking about this variety in part because he wants us to understand, and it'll be clear before he's done, that there's a certain kind of body made for down here. And there's another kind of body made for up there. And they're not the same. They're not the same. All right, so he asks the questions. The questions are out there. They're reasonable questions. And then he offers three different illustrations: plants, animals, stars, and suns and moons. And then he wants to make a quick application of what we've learned so far. So also is. In the same way, with those same kind of considerations, the Apostle Paul says, is the resurrection of the dead. So now you're thinking, we're all thinking together, and it hasn't been too hard. It's just simple, obvious observations all around us all the time. And he says, all right, now you're getting it. That's the path of understanding the resurrection of the dead. And now he's going to articulate, he's going to drill down and give us some detail. Now, let me just say this. What we know about a resurrected body, we know from right here. This is what we know. Anything else is speculation. In fact, as it concerns Scripture, this really is the only place that we get this kind of detail. We draw in other considerations and perspectives and nuances, but this is it. This is what we know. That means it's enough. It's certainly enough to give us something to think about. So notice what he says. It's the same way. You're thinking with me. Look at it. First thing he says, it's sown, that's the seed, a perishable body. Now what does that mean? It means your body is perishable. That's what that means. It means your body, if God had been so disposed to do so, would have somewhere on it a shelf life, a date of production, and a date when it all wears out. By the way, those cans that are in your cabinet with the used-by dates on them, okay, that's what that means. The shelf life is up. It's not okay just because the can's not rusted yet. At least it's not okay by the food maker or those that try to keep us safe. So what Paul is saying, your body has a shelf life. It has a used-by or used-up-by date on it. And then it'll all be over. Now, the book of Job contemplates extremely profound things. And so just let me point this out. You don't have to turn there. Job chapter 14, look what we read there. Let me find it. He says, man who is born of woman is short-lived. What does that say? Perishable. If you're born of a woman, and you all were, you're perishable, and it's pretty short, actually, your shelf life. And during that shelf life, it's turmoil. So it's, if you think the can illustration, it's like it's being shaken all the time. That's your life, according to this perspective from Job. It's short, it has a shelf life, and it's shaking all the time. And like a flower, that man or woman is born, and then it withers. It flees like a shadow, and it does not remain. It's gone. Shelf life is up. Down in verse 5, he says, since his days are determined, meaning what? You have a used-by date. God put it on there. The number of his months is with you. God has that. And then look at this. His limits you have set, and he cannot pass. It's just simple. You're perishable. Your body is perishable. And Paul's words in Corinthians, you're perishable. But look what Job says a little further down there in chapter 14. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. Fascinating, isn't it, to read what is perhaps the oldest book in the Bible and advance all the way forward to 1 Corinthians and the Apostle Paul writing in the first century, and they're making the same profound observations. Something's got to change, because this body I've got is perishable. One day, notice, I've died, and I'll wait there in death until you call, and I'll answer you. And I love this perspective of God, a perspective perhaps you've never noted. God is longing for the work of His hands to return to Him. The body made to His specifications, everyone unique but not ever ceasing to be you. That's the process that God has in store for all of us that the Apostle Paul speaks of. That's the resurrection of the dead. All right, it was sown perishable, but look, it's raised imperishable, meaning this new body that awaits you on that day has no shelf life. You'll live forever. This new body that Paul is considering what kind of body will it be? Well, I can tell you this, it won't be like this body. It won't wear out. It won't run out. It doesn't have a used by date or a used up by date. It is imperishable. That's the first thing. And that just allows us to say, wow, what a future that is. And then he says, it's sown, this seed, this body, in dishonor. It's sown in dishonor. That's an interesting word in the Greek. It's really a word that's applied most often in Greek language and literature that we have, speaking of Roman citizenship and the rights that one has as a Roman citizen. And what this word would say would be no rights. No rights. When you die and you're buried, you have no rights. Now, we take care of the dead. We take concern of the dead. But listen, once you're dead, you don't get to raise your hand at the family meeting and say, well, I have a perspective. No, you don't have any right to speak any longer. It's over. The honor, the rights ascribed to life here is ended. You're sown in dishonor. But that dishonor, wait for it, Paul says, wait for it. It will be raised in glory. That's highest honor that the Greek language in the New Testament can ascribe to anything. Glory. So this idea is my body is a used up material, about to be, and then it's gonna die, and then when it raises again, it won't wear out. It won't be perishable. Secondly, this body suffers dishonor. Its rights end, what limited rights it had at its death, but when it's raised up again, limitless possibility. Maybe you would ascribe it there, that word glory. Limitless rights and freedom and wonder and majesty. And my, we could just go on the rest of the morning. That's the idea that the Apostle Paul says. He wants you to understand what this body is like. Look what he says next. It's sown in weakness. Do I need to illustrate that for any of you? Weakness. It's like what it feels like when you're 60 to get up in the morning. Which I understand feels way better than it feels to get up when you're 70, which is probably a little better than it is to get up when you're 80. Weakness. Weakness is all around. Broken bones, broken legs, broken toenails, all of them catastrophic, right? If it's you. I was listening to Alistair Begg teach on this subject, and he pointed to a curious weakness. He said, I was in the barber chair the other day, and the lady had the gall to take this little buzzy thing and start trimming inside my ears while everybody else was watching. And he said, all I could think of was my grandfather, who had those hairs sticking straight out of his ear, who always looked like he was 100. Those are Alistair's words, not mine. Weakness. Weakness. It's not hard to see. It's not hard to feel. It's all around us. But that weakness, buried and dead, will rise up in power. Look at that. Raised in power. Not raised by power. Yes, it'll be raised by the power of God Himself, but it's raised in power. So we have this wonderful picture of a body that will not wear out, a body with full glory and possibility, limitless, and a body that is strong and powerful. Verse 44. It's sown a natural body. Well, what is that? Well, that's everything you see. Every one of us. That's who we are. We're natural. Later he'll use the word earthy. That's just another way of speaking of everything that's natural, which is another way of saying everything you see. Everything you see is a natural thing. But it's going to be raised a spiritual body, which I might simply say is everything you don't see. All right? So everything that you do see is natural, and then it'll die, and when it's raised, it'll be like everything that you don't see. Those spiritual things that we talk about and pray about and sing about and study about and hope for, everything you've ever imagined in the spiritual realm, realized at the resurrection of the body, necessitated, or necessarily preceding that, the death that allows for that. There's this incredible picture that really is a paradigm shift for Christians, which is why we don't weep like those who have no hope. We weep. We weep at the graveside of a loved one, but we don't weep the same way the world weeps. And that's not talking about the sound of your sobs or the total volume of your tears. It's talking about this. It's talking about what waits believers if we'll just wait for it. And now Paul draws down, weaves it all together, and simply says, if there is a natural body which you can all see and from which you can make all these observations that he has simply made, then there is also a spiritual body. He's made his point. He's established the principles. He's taught us what we can know about this body. But then he decides to illustrate that reality by pointing to Adam and Christ. He says there was the first Adam. That Adam was natural. That Adam was fleshly, earthy. And then there was the last Adam. That was Christ. He was heavenly. He took on, added to his heavenly existence, the fleshly existence. But he was first heavenly, then took on this body. But he never ceased to be God, very God. He is heavenly, Paul says. Adam, on the other hand, is earthy. It's just a simple observation. And he says the spiritual is not first. First how? Well, first of all, Adam was created from the dust, physical first. He was a physical form before God breathed into him the spirit of life. But also first came Adam, then came Christ. First came the flesh, the earthy, and then came the spiritual. Adam from the dust, Christ from heaven. So then, that's the way we are. We are earthy. You can look around and see it. We are not yet heavenly. Everything we see is natural. One day everything we see will be overcome by the spiritual. The natural is never all that there is. It's just all that we can see. But it's not all that we can believe. It's not even all, we would say, with Scripture that we can know. We can know God. We started there with Romans 1. He's certainly spiritual. So this unseen part of human existence, and for that matter, the whole order of creation, and for that matter, things not created, is spiritual. It's there. It's there all around us all the time. One day, earthy will be gone away, and all that will be left is this spiritual. Well, the question is, can we see what the natural body looks like? For Paul's illustration, answer, yes. Looks like you and me. You look better than me, but we're both good examples. Here's the next question, though. Can we see? Is there any way we can look and see what this heavenly body looks like? Well, Paul's illustration points us to that. If we look at Adam and all those of Adam and can see natural earthy bodies, where might we look and see a heavenly body? Well, we would look to Christ. We'd look to the last Adam. You know, Christ was raised from the dead in that body, that new body. He stayed here for 40 days. After he was raised, he was seen by very, very small groups, intimate one-on-one, two-on-one. He was seen by large groups as many as 500 and more. We don't have the time to search out the Gospels. You can do that. It would be the very ending chapters of every Gospel after the resurrection, just a few pages, just a few sentences. But you can look in there and see what might be seen about this body. You can see the women there who really were the first to acknowledge the resurrected Christ. They'd been to the tomb. He wasn't there. They ran away. They ran right into him. They had no idea who he was. All right, so we learn from that there's something about this body that's different. There's something about this body, though it was Christ, and though that one day it will be you, it's something different about it. They didn't recognize him until he spoke. There was something about the way he spoke or the words he used that suddenly made him recognizable. But there he was, and as soon as they saw him, truly saw him, they knew it was him. There he was on the road to Emmaus. He walked alongside two disciples who were in mourning because the promised Messiah apparently wasn't. And they were on their way from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. There he is. They have no idea who he is. They don't recognize him at all. It's clear from the total account that they did or would have ordinarily recognized him. They did know what he looked like. They did know who he was. And then he spoke to them, and it still didn't open up their eyes to who he was like it did for the women. He spoke to them. And then finally, when they sat down and they ate bread, in the serving of the bread, they suddenly recognized him. Suddenly, the Bible says their eyes were opened and they saw him. That's all we know. We could speculate. Maybe they saw the scars in his hands, which is another interesting thing, isn't it? We see that again when the disciples are gathered together and suddenly he's there. And there's something about that kind of body that suddenly is there. And then just as suddenly, it's gone. But there he is with the disciples. Most of them in that encounter do recognize him, but there's Thomas who's just not sure. He wears a name for all history, Doubting Thomas. I don't think it's fair. He just wasn't sure. Well, the ladies weren't sure either. We don't call them Doubting Mary and Doubting Martha. He just wasn't sure. There's something about this isn't quite right. Until Jesus said, what? Touch my scars. And then he knew. So there's continuity and there's discontinuity. There's the ability to recognize that that is that person that I knew and loved. That is my Lord and Savior, but yet he's different. I didn't recognize him at first. That's the best we can do. It's all we have. It's enough. It's enough to thrill us. It's enough to excite us. It's enough to captivate us in wonder and awe. Because in the same way, we will be raised. And as I said, that's all we know. I would suggest you not speculate beyond that and imagine how many resurrected saints can dance on the end of a pin. I just don't think that's profitable. So what do we have in this text? We had questions, and then Paul offers illustrations. He says, just look around you at the plants, look at the animals, look at the stars. And then some application to that. It's sown perishable and then raises imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it will have a power immeasurable when it's resurrected. It's sown natural, but then it's raised spiritual. And then another illustration of that, like Adam, like Christ. The Bible says we'll be like him when we see him. So what do you think? What will the resurrection of the dead be like? What will those bodies be like? Well, they'll be like this. Some things you can easily observe, and more, perhaps, than you can imagine. Verse 50. Now, I say this to you, brethren, and I think in your Bible this probably begins a new section. I noticed that when I was studying this week. In my Bible, it starts a new section. It shouldn't be. It's the ending of what we're talking about. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. That tells me that what lies in store for us is not just an imperishable body, but an imperishable kingdom, a kingdom that will never end, a heavenly glory that will never die out. And then he says, I tell you a mystery. You should make note of this mystery, he says. Not everybody's going to die. Some will be alive when Christ comes, but in order for them to inherit this imperishable kingdom of God, they cannot go in there the way they are. And twice he says they have to be changed. You have to be changed. No exceptions. You'll either die and be changed at the resurrection, or you'll be living and be changed instantly. But you're not going in there the way you are. You'll be changed. You see, friend, we're wearing the wrong clothes. You can't get in that way. illustrations abound of this. I had an experience many years ago, privilege of playing golf, an invitation to play golf, and there's way more wrong with my golf than just my stance. That's Nathan's golf, but that's not my golf. But I had an invitation to play a round of golf at what would be considered an exclusive place. And I showed up in my best golf paraphernalia. Right? You go out and buy new shoes, new shorts, new shirt, new glove, new clubs if you could afford it. None of it helps. But I had bought one of these clever new shirts. They were popular for a while. They faded quickly, perhaps because others had the same situation I had. It didn't have a collar. I showed up to play golf that day, and I was embarrassed when they told me, you can't play in that. You can't get on the course dressed like that. Well, now. And as I recall, I just stood there in stunned silence before a mirror. No, I thought I looked great. No, you can't play dressed like that. I was then presented with two options. I could go to the pro shop and buy a shirt, or they would give me a shirt. I chose option B. I've never forgotten that. I played golf in a place I really didn't deserve to be, in a shirt that was given to me. That's this. God says, you know what? I have amazing things beyond your comprehension, but you can't get in here dressed like that. Now, some of you have decided some years ago, I can fix that. And you've worked on it and worked on it on the outside, on the inside. You've tried everything you might. I promise you, if that's the best you do, when you show up, he's going to say the same thing. You cannot get in here dressed like that. But I've got a coat for you. I've got a robe for you. And I'll put it on you. And you'll belong. Jesus speaks of that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And God says, I will never erase his name or her name from the book of life. In fact, I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And Jesus will say, you let him in. You let her in. She's wearing the right clothes. Amen? Father, we thank you for this glorious picture of what awaits us. We thank you most of all that you'll fix what's broken in our bodies. You'll fit us for an eternal existence. And then you will clothe us in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Not only will we belong, we'll be dressed alike. In your eyes, we'll look just like him. Father, if there's an unbeliever here this morning, may their heart be penetrated by this truth. There's only one hope for this. It's that they would be raised in the body God has designed for them, afforded by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which can be attained only by faith. I accept him. I trust him. I surrender my future to his hands. Father, in the moment that any of us confesses Christ as Lord, repenting of our sins, you immediately begin to see us just like him. Rotten flesh and all, you still choose to see us just like him. But one day, for everyone here this morning who's a believer, one day, what a joy to think about one day, living forever in a glorified body. May we never lose the wonder of that. And even today, and I suspect this holiday weekend, as we find ourselves outside, inside, all around, just remind us again, that's you there on display. That's this there on display. May we never lose the wonder of it all. Father, thank you. Take these truths and press them into our hearts. Cause us to follow you. In Christ's name we pray. And everyone said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.